So we've had a pretty good summer, had some great speakers join us over the last few weeks. Actually, over the last 5 weeks, I've only spoken one time, so I'm hoping I don't forget how to do this. But they've stepped into some of the challenging questions that you have asked. We sent a survey out not too long ago, a few months ago, asking you what are your hardest questions of faith, of the Bible. And this message series called Asking for a Friend is an attempt to step into some of those questions. Now, I want to begin with the argument that over time, our view of God shifts and changes. The way I thought about God when I was 5 is very different than how I think about God right now at 45. When I was 5 years old, God to me was a grandfatherly type figure who lived in a cloud, had a long flowing white robe, a long white beard, and was always smiling. As I got a little bit older, God became an inconvenient duty. I went to catechism on Saturday morning, and then we went to Mass on either Saturday night or Sunday morning, depending on when my dad wanted to play golf. Then, as I got a little bit older, God became a ritual, a precise ritual to be perfected. So I walked through all of the milestones of my faith. I made my first confession. I was moving towards First Communion. And so at home, in the evening, I would practice by sitting at my kitchen table with a bag of Lay's potato chips, pretending they were the host. And I would not only be the priest, but also the recipient as I practiced giving myself communion. This is the body of Christ. And I would, you know, finish it. Then as I got even older, as I moved into my teenage years and into my 20s, God was essentially a judge, waiting for me to mess up, waiting for me to do something terrible so he could punish me for all the evil things that I was and I did. I think that's the view that a lot of people carry, even into adulthood. The reason I believe that is because as I read some of the questions that came in, there was a whole group of questions that could be summarized with a very simple phrase. And the phrase is God a moral monster? And that's the question for today. Because a lot of what you read, particularly in the Old Testament, is hard to digest. There's a lot in the Old Testament, a lot of killing, a lot of things that seem outside of what we would consider good or normal. So what do we do with all of those things? I don't believe, however, the honest question is God a moral monster. I think there's a question behind a question. It's a question that a lot of people ask. And the question is, what is God really like? And is the God of the Old Testament the same as the God of the New Testament? Because there are some that says it sounds like it's almost two different gods we're talking about. And if you've ever worked through the Old Testament, you know some parts of the Old Testament are hard to get through. There's a lot of genealogies, a lot of laws. There's a lot of like measurements on how to build stuff. And we slug through some of that stuff. And when we get to the exciting parts, the parts that are interesting, most of them are very, very violent or seemingly very, very immoral. So what do we do with those tougher passages in the Old Testament? And what is it that we're supposed to learn from them? I want to begin today by considering a passage from the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 20. Deuteronomy chapter 20, God is speaking. And he says, when you march up to attack a city, make its people an offer of peace. If they accept and open their gates, all the people in it shall be subject to forced labor and shall work for you. If they refuse to make peace and they engage you in battle, lay siege to that city. When the Lord your God delivers it into your hand, put to the sword all the men in it. As for the women and the children, the livestock and everything else in the city, you may take these as plunder for yourself, and you may use the plunder the Lord your God gives you from your enemies. This is how you are to treat all the cities that are at a distance from you and do not belong to the nations nearby. However, in the cities of the nations the Lord your God has given you as an inheritance, do not leave anything alive that breathes. Completely destroy them, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, as the Lord your God has commanded you. Otherwise, they will teach you to follow all the detestable things they do in worshiping their gods, and you will sin against the Lord your God. I've come to understand God as compassionate and loving, merciful and kind. And yet when you read stories like that, it feels more like genocide than it does love and kindness. So what do we do with that? Or consider the book of Exodus, chapter 35, the portion of scripture where we start to be introduced to some of the Ten Commandments. One of the commandments is this. You're familiar with it probably. For 6 days, work is to be done. But the seventh day shall be your holy day, a day of Sabbath rest to the Lord. Whoever does any work on it is to be put to death. Now, my kids are pretty safe because I can't get them to work one day, let alone seven. If you work on the seventh day, it should just kill you. Most of the arguments that I've heard to attempt to disprove Christianity come from the Old Testament. The noted atheist and zoologist Richard Dawkins, in his book The God Delusion, writes, "The God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. Jealous and proud of it, a petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak, vindictive, bloodthirsty, ethnic cleanser, misogynistic, homophobic, racist, and then a whole bunch of other words that are hard to pronounce, a capricious, malevolent bully." The theologian Marcion, who lived between the years of 85 AD and 106 AD, taught that the God of the Old Testament is different than the God of the New Testament. Now, he was deemed a heretic, but I think it's easy to come to the conclusion that he came to if we don't approach the scripture in a thoughtful way. See, I've wrestled with these ideas for a long, long time. And my initial desire, my initial thought would be just to breeze over these things. It'd be harder just to ignore some of the harder passages of the Old Testament because they're not simple and it just makes for confusion and complication. And yet, when we brush over the story and the narrative of the Old Testament, we miss the richness and the story that God is telling, beginning in Genesis, going all the way through the book of Revelation. Because what we see beginning in the Old Testament and moving towards the New Testament and ultimately the book of Revelation is this redemptive movement. See, the Old Testament is the story of how God met people where they were and moved people into a redemptive way, working through time, place, and culture. Keep in mind, some of the books of the Old Testament are 5,000 years old. We have a hard time thinking back 500 years, let alone 5,000 years. We also have a challenge of understanding culture and place. We have a hard enough time understanding different cultures of our own day, let alone different cultures of thousands of years ago. Like right now, I'm supposed to be in India teaching at a seminar. Well, like everything else, that got canceled. But I love my friends in India. I love going to India. I've got tremendous relationships there. But there are some things about the culture of India that I don't fully understand. The very first time I traveled there, I was teaching a group of pastors. And I'm teaching through a translator. And as I'm talking, this group of 40 or 50 pastors is, they're looking at me, and about three quarters of them are going like this. And I'm thinking, are they disagreeing with me? Like everything I say, they do this head nod thing. I'm like, oh my gosh, they're disagreeing with everything that I say. I'm incompetent. What am I doing here? I start to form this story. They think I'm crazy. So during a break, I went to one of my friends who's Indian and lives there, and I said, I think they hate me. Like everything I say, they're disagreeing with me. And he goes, really, they are. He said, what are they doing? I said, they're going like this. And he said, oh no, that means they agree with you. I'm like, really? It means they agree with you. He goes, but sometimes it means they disagree with you. Well, then how do I know which one it is? Well, you know, you just know. You just watch and you know. But I don't know because I don't even know what, like, I've never done that movement in my life. What, see, it's a cultural thing that I do not fully understand. So when I'm talking to my friends from India and they do that, I need clarification. Is that a yes or is that a no? Because I don't understand it. While we live in the Western world and struggle with some parts of the Old Testament, Those of our friends who live in an Eastern context, in an Eastern world, don't struggle like we struggle because they have cultural understanding. So as I've worked through this stuff, as I've worked through the books of the Bible, my understanding is this. The Old Testament is a story of God meeting people in the midst of their humanity, in the midst of their understanding. Listen, the world of the Old Testament was a very broken, brutal place. So much so that we read in Genesis chapter 6 that the Lord looked over all that he had created and saw the wickedness of man, and it was great. And that every intent of the thoughts of his heart were only evil, continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. He was grieved like a father would be grieved. Now, if you've got children, you know the grief that's experienced when your children are cruel to each other. You know what I'm talking about? There is nothing worse than seeing one of your children act in a cruel way to another one of your children. Like, it's one thing if my kids are cruel to your kids. Like, that's not good, but it's a whole different kind of cruel when my son is cruel to my daughter. It grieves my father's heart in a very profound way. And so when my children are cruel to each other, I do what you do. I step in. What we see in the Old Testament is God stepping in. God sees the cruelness of humanity towards each other, and he steps in by engaging in a relationship with a man named Abram. In Genesis chapter 12, we're introduced to this man named Abram. The Lord God said to Abram, go from your country and your people and your father's household to the land I will show you. Now keep in mind, Abram was not a worshiper of Yahweh, who will become the God of Israel. Abram lives in a cultic time. He worships the gods of the land. So this God Yahweh appears to him in some compelling way that he listens. And Yahweh says to Abram, I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I'll make your name great, and you'll be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. All the peoples of the earth, all the nations, all the tribes, they'll be blessed through you and through the nation I'm going to establish through you. So Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. He took his wife Sarai, his nephew Lot, all the possessions they had accumulated, and the people they acquired at Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan, and they arrived there. Now understand the story. Let's enter into this for a second. You've got a guy named Abram. This deity appears to him and says, I want you to leave everything that you've known. I want you to pack up everything that you own, and I want you to start over. This is a guy who's 75 years old. Now imagine, those of you that are in your 70s, God says to you, I want you to start over. Pack up everything that you have. You're going to go to a land I will show you. And by the way, as you get a little bit older, I'm going to give you some children, right? But trust me, it's going to be fantastic. I know you've never left your area. It'd be like imagine you've never left Washington County. The farthest you've ever gone is like Grafton. And God says to you, pack everything that you own. I know you're 75 years old. You're going to have some kids. And I want you to start walking towards like Argentina. Just keep walking. I'll tell you when you get there. Like, that's Abram's reality. But through Abram, God establishes a new nation called Israel. And through this nation, we're going to have this distinct group of people that are going to be set apart for God from all the other nations of the world. Which is why when we get to some parts of the Old Testament, like the laws, we kind of like go, what are up with all these laws? But these 613 laws in the Old Testament are markers of that distinction. For instance, there's a law in the book of Exodus that says something like this. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. Now, I don't typically boil my goats in its mother's milk, but that was one of the laws of the Old Testament. So why would that be? Well, some believe it's because the nations around Israel boiled young goats in their mother's milk as a part of their religion. It was a ritual. It was part of worship to their gods. And so the Lord, Yahweh, is going to establish his people as a distinct group, set apart from everybody else. He's going to shape the collective identity of this people through these laws. They weren't laws to keep you from being bad. They were laws to set them apart. They were visible reminders that they are God's people. Much like When I stood at the altar 23 years ago and said I do to my wife, she placed a ring on my finger. This ring is a reminder of the covenant. It's a visible reminder of the covenant that I made with my wife. It's also a visible reminder to everyone else, I'm taken back off. I know it's hard, right? And through this distinct group of people, God is going to bring justice into the world. Now, we get to some of these more justice-type parts, and they seem almost violent. Consider the book of Joshua. In the Old Testament, Joshua kind of takes over from Moses, and he's instructed to, like, wipe people out. It's a lot of violence, a lot of blood, a lot of death, particularly with a nation called the Canaanites. Now, here's what you need to understand about the Canaanites. While people claim that Israel, through Joshua, commits genocide, that's not an accurate reading of the scripture. See, first we need to understand is that the Canaanites were in the land promised to Israel through Abram. Israel has legal ownership to land, and the Canaanites are there without permission. We also read, in many cases, that these nations were given a chance for peace. If they would have just moved out or established peace, there would have been a whole lot less bloodshed. The command was also not to annihilate, but to remove. And the Canaanites, while we say, oh, Israel kind of stepped into those innocent people, the Canaanites were brutal, they were cruel, they were immoral, they sacrificed their children to a god named Baal by burning them alive, infants. They used women as ritual sex slaves. They committed incest as part of their culture. Now, saying the Canaanites are innocent is like saying Nazi Germany was innocent. They weren't. The Canaanites were cruel. And many of the cities that you read in the Old Testament that Joshua attacked, like Jericho, they were actually military posts, meaning there wasn't a whole lot of innocent women and children. It mostly would have been warriors, soldiers, fit for battle. And on top of that, some of the language used in the Old Testament is warlike hyperbole, meaning when the scriptures say Joshua said he went and wiped out everything that breathes, it wasn't literally everything that breathed. It'd be like me saying, listen, the next time the Buffalo Bills play the Green Bay Packers, the Bills are going to wipe them out, slaughter them, destroy them, which is probably true. But it doesn't mean they're going to physically, like, murder them. It's trash talk. Trash talk existed in the time of the Bible. See, what we read in the Old Testament is this God Yahweh who meets people partway and moves them incrementally towards his redemptive ideal. Now, God gets accused of a lot of things. Listen, I don't like accusations. I don't mind it when people give me critical feedback, constructive feedback. I don't even mind it when people disagree with me. What really gets me going is when someone accuses me of something because they think they know the intention of my heart. That drives me crazy. God gets accused of a lot of things without understanding of his intention in his heart. People use the Old Testament to accuse God of racism. God's a racist. He wipes out all these ethnic groups. Listen, God is not concerned with ethnicity. God is concerned about morality, behavior, and sin. Okay, fine, but God's all into slavery. People accuse God of endorsing slavery. What you need to understand about slavery in the Old Testament is, you know who had slaves in the Old Testament? Everybody. Every nation at some point in their history had slaves. Through Israel, though God did not wipe it out completely and immediately, the Lord commanded his people to treat slaves and servants well, moving them in a redemptive way towards a New Testament ethic in which, in the very end, the New Testament condemns slavery and slave trading. God's meeting people where they are and moving them towards something better. In his book, Is God a Moral Monster? The author writes this: as we move through scripture, we witness a moral advance or in many ways, a movement towards restoring the Genesis ideals. In fact, Israel's laws reveal a dramatic moral improvement over the practices of other ancient Near Eastern peoples. God's act of incrementally humanizing ancient Near Eastern structures for Israel meant diminished harshness and elevated status of servants, even if certain negative customs weren't fully eliminated. So God gets accused of being a racist. God gets accused of endorsing slavery, but God also gets accused of treating women poorly in the Old Testament. In the ancient Near East, women were treated poorly by everybody. The nation of Israel was commanded by God to elevate the status of women, so much so that in the Old Testament, they were given places of leadership, think the book of Judges. The way that the nation of Israel elevated women was unheard of in the day. And moving into the New Testament, Jesus made women his disciples, think Mary and Martha, something that would have never happened outside of the way of Jesus. See, what God is doing is he's bringing back the ideal. We get confused when we go back to Genesis because we believe that when God created woman, when he took her from man, he created her to be, the Bible says, a helper or a helpmate. We often interpret that as second or as subordinate, but that is not what the word means, because that same word helpmate or helper is also used in other places in the Old Testament to describe our relationship with God and describing God himself. And no one would ever say that God is subordinate to us. See, God is restoring in this redemptive movement of the Old Testament, moving into the New Testament, the ideal in Genesis. So the question behind the question, what is God actually like? I want to turn to an Old Testament psalm to lean into that question. Psalm 103. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he knows how we are formed. He remembers that we are dust. The life of mortals is like grass. They flourish like a flower of the field. The wind blows over it and it is gone, and its place remembers it no more. But from everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear him, and his righteousness with their children's children, with those who keep his covenant and remember to obey his precepts. With clarity, we see that God is most aptly described as a compassionate father. Now, for some, that's a hard metaphor because your father was not compassionate. But in its purest form of a compassionate father, we see this God who has nothing but love towards his creation and children. Now, we do run the risk of defining love in some very narrow terms for the sake of appeal, because when we talk about God as a loving father, we often use words like kindness, compassion, faithfulness, generosity, grace, mercy. But we forget about some other sacred words, words like holiness and justice and righteousness and wrath. Because listen, I think I'm a loving and compassionate father. I have two children. I think I'm a good dad, probably the best that I know. And my children, you know, sometimes they do stuff that incurs my wrath. Anybody know what I'm talking about? Yes, even pastors' kids incur the wrath of their father. My wrath is not because I hate them or want to punish them. My wrath is exhibited because I want to move them towards something better. That's the love and compassion of the Father. What you see in the Old Testament, once you kind of work through the 5,000 years of change, when you understand the culture, when you understand the nature and the writing of the Old Testament, what you see is a Father who is moving people towards something better. And the ultimate fulfillment of that quest is revealed in Christ. The book of Hebrews chapter 1, the author writes this. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways, referencing the Old Testament. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things. And through him, also he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty of heaven. You want to know what God is really like? Look to Jesus. See, the revelation of God is a progressive movement through the Old Testament into the New Testament until we get to Christ. We meet a God who meets us right where we are in our time, in the year 2020, in our culture, the Western culture of the United States of America, in our reality. So we have a God who meets us in the middle of COVID-19. We serve a God who meets us in the midst of an election year. We have a God who meets us in the midst of unemployment. We have a God who meets us in the midst of our frustrations, in our relationships that are breaking, in the midst of our addictions. We have a God who meets us in the midst of our joys, our successes, and our failure, and our hurts. And we see his character as it's fully revealed on the cross. A God who pursues us with incredible patience and compassion. A God who reconciles us and makes all things new. And he invites us into a divine space that we call worship. Someone wrote a note and said, if God is so good, why does he demand that people worship him? Well, from my understanding of the scriptures, no, God's not demanding anything. God is inviting us into space with him. Now listen, we may never get all the answers we want. There may be some things that we will never fully understand about the scriptures. But I love what the author of the book, Is God a Moral Monster, writes. He says, the scriptures reveal a God who works through messy, seemingly insufficient processes, including human choices and failures, to accomplish his redemptive purpose in history. That humans see God's grace, holiness, and love is more of a priority than it is an efficiency. What we can take away from the Old Testament is that God is not a moral monster. God is a God who meets us where we are, reveals himself to us in a way that we can handle, and moves us progressively towards something that's better. And so God, now my prayer for all of us is that we would lean into your better. Help us to see you as a loving Father throughout the pages of Scripture. And when we see your holiness and your justice and even your wrath, may we be reminded that you are not a vindictive God who hates and wants to punish, but you are a loving and compassionate Father that wants to push us towards something better. And so help us, oh God, to embrace and live in that better.
One more song together.